Hope to see you there. Our family, my wife and children, and similarly growing up, our family has a destination that we love to visit. And I think I've probably mentioned this before in a sermon at some point. But when circumstances work out in such a way that allows us to go there, it's a very good thing. A lot of fun. When the timing works out, when the finances work out, and all of our resources, everything fits, our family will joyfully make a trip to the Oregon coast. And we love the anticipation. The kids get excited. We plan what we need to take, what should we leave behind, what stops do we want to make along the way, how many days do we want to spend in each location, so on and so forth. And eventually the date of departure comes and we finally start driving. And if you've done this drive, you can relate. It's here to Missoula, no problem. I mean, that trip just gets shorter every single time we do it. That's not an issue. 3 hours on the nose. The next major checkpoint is probably Spokane, Washington. Another 3 hours, and we're still good to go at this point because the drive is beautiful going that way, up and over Lookout Pass and down into the valley. You get on the other side of Spokane, and something happens. The trees gradually become more and more sparse. The mountains turn to hills, and eventually something that could be called rolling plains. Grass is replaced with dust. Calmness is replaced with wind. And joy is replaced with sorrow. Now, if you're from there, or you happen to think that that landscape of eastern Washington is really, really nice, well, that's good for you. More power to you. It's not my cup of tea. And all the way down into eastern Oregon, the landscape remains this dull motif. And it is a long stretch of the drive out to the coast. And my point is this. During those particularly oppressive hours of the drive, you can almost forget where you're going. You really can. It's almost an afterthought that, oh yeah, we really are going to arrive at a beautiful and lush place where forest and mountains and sea all meet in one location. We really are heading somewhere good. It can be hard to remember when you're in the Tri-Cities, admittedly. But it's the destination that keeps us moving, isn't it? So keep that illustration in mind as we get into today's text. Our text today comes from the short letter of 2 Peter. You can turn there now if you have a Bible. If you need a Bible, we can get you one. 2 Peter chapter 3, our verses today are verses 1 through 13. And we'll take a closer look at those verses in just a moment. But first, let's just quickly acquaint ourselves with the context of this letter. I've not been preaching through 2 Peter. I never have. And so we're kind of jumping in to uncharted territory as a church. So let's familiarize ourselves just briefly. This will help us. The author is Peter. He wrote two epistles or letters. We aren't exactly sure who the audience was, but it's thought that this letter was to a group of churches and was probably circulated among them. So as we read what he has to say, we understand that his words are very, very good for us. Well, of course they're good for us. They're in the Bible. Yes, that's true. But what I mean is as a general epistle, it's pretty seamless and rather easy to translate the meaning of the text into general Christian living. And that's what we get to do today. They translate through time and culture in a helpful way. So what is Peter's purpose in this letter? Well, we know it was written toward the end of his life. And he is getting his last minute encouragements and his last minute charges out to these brothers and sisters before it's his time to go. This is such a common occasion in literature and movies, etc. It reminds me of the novel Les Miserables when Jean Valjean is in his dying moments. And he uses his dying moments down to his last breath to urge Marius and Cosette with final encouragements, final exhortations. Because if you know your time is short, you tend to cover the most crucial ground with the time and resources you have left. And that's what Peter does. Though it's not our main text, let me just read chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a one and done deal, Peter is saying. Persevere, persist, keep going, keep growing. And in the same chapter, in verses 12 through 14, he says it a little more succinctly. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort, verse 15, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You see, Peter is sending a helpful reminder to the churches to keep doing what they know to be right. That's the setting. That's the overall theme of the letter. Now, consider if you were writing scripture, which I don't believe any of us has ever had that's been requested of us. If you were to put down your Christian priorities in a letter, what would you write? If you're in your final moments and you're saying what's most important, what would you write? The doctrine of the Trinity? The deity of Jesus? The depravity of man? The sufficiency of Scripture? Probably not on that list would be a doctrine of the end times. Voices in our broader evangelical church culture do sometimes tell us that studying the end times, is not terribly important. Some voices sometimes, I'm not making blanket statements here. End times, listen, we don't know what's going to go down in the end times anyway, so let's not give any undue attention to it. And that's fair to a point. But is the return of Jesus a crucial doctrine? Oh yes, you bet it is. It's interesting that in this short letter, Peter gives a substantial amount of attention to the return of Jesus. 13 verses, in fact. Peter, a man who knew Jesus, and he helped establish the early church. Peter, who by the very inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote part of our Bible. This Peter seems to think that giving serious time and attention to the return of Jesus is an important thing, is a necessary thing. Now, are there aspects of the return of Jesus that we don't have uniform agreement on? Well, yes, there are. Is that okay? Yes, that's okay. That's okay. Are there also, though, some aspects of the return of Jesus that we do know for certain? Well, yes, there are. And are they very important? Yes, they are. So, both in this individual sermon and in your Christian life, don't be intimidated by the topic of end times so much that you shy away from it entirely. It is good to study it. It is good to come to some conclusions. It is good to dialogue about and be willing to continually learn and, yes, even change your mind about some of it. In my adult life, I have at different times subscribed to all three of the major broad categories of end times positions. But this time, I'm pretty sure I've got it. That's humor, okay? It's a joke. It is necessary to have some agreed upon fundamentals in place regarding the return of Jesus. And Peter's going to show us that. Because Jesus' work isn't over. He was born to live perfectly for us. He was born to die for us in our place. He was born to reign, which he is currently doing and doing well. And he was born to one day make all things new, which is the subject of today's sermon. So the return of Jesus does matter, my friends. And here is my question to you today. Does the return of Jesus matter to you? Does the return of Jesus matter to you? I'm going to read this text now. This is 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. Excuse me. I would ask you to stand out of honor for God's word as I read. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13 reads like this. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his word. You may have a seat. I have several short points today to talk about the return of Jesus and to hopefully show you why it should matter to you tremendously. And the first is this: Jesus' return challenged. Jesus' return challenge. This is one aspect of the return of Jesus. Not everyone believes and affirms that Jesus, second person of the Trinity, will come again to make all things new. Peter begins by cautioning his listeners against naysayers. Scoffers will come. What are they scoffing about? Well, they are scoffing about the return of Jesus. Now, Christian, you don't need me to tell you that the return of Jesus is not a universally agreed upon event. Many people oppose it. And this is interesting. How do they do it? How do they oppose it? How do they go about trying to discredit the future promise of the return of King Jesus? They discredit his future return by denying the past. Look again at verses 5 and 6. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's interesting to me. If we can discredit the activity of God in the past, well, then there's no reason to look for his activity in the future. So they deny former judgment, like the flood of Noah. They take it even further back, though, denying the very act of creation of the universe by God. Again, if God hasn't acted in the past, well, then we have no reason to think he will in the future. Now, this line of thought did not die away with the first century, did it? This is a tremendous strategy by God's enemies, even today. Let me mention the biggest example that may already be on your mind. It's the theory of Darwinian evolution. It removes God from the processes of the past entirely. It replaces a powerful God with random chance and billions of years. No God means no accountability. It means no judgment and certainly no return of Jesus. It's awfully convenient for the unbeliever. But if Jesus is returning to make all things new, if that is a future reality, it means he already did come once. He was already promised by God. He already was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which necessitates a law-giving creator God. And we simply can't have that. And so we deny God's activity in the past. This is the unbeliever's escape from accountability. On the flip side, the people of God are constantly looking back into the past. Read the Psalms for an exercise in this. So much time and attention is given to God's saving activity in the past. We look to God keeping his promises in the past for assurance that we have only reason to trust him moving forward into the future. We look back, affirming that Jesus did come once in time and space to save sinners, and we only have reason to trust him moving forward. Verse 2 says this: "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." While unbelievers ignore the past and spurn God's word, his people are called to keep their noses in this book. Remember what's already been written. Peter says, both by the prophets and the words of our Lord through the apostles. That's our Old and our New Testaments. Read it all, believe it all. Christian, beware of the lie that God has been inactive in the past. Avoid the trap that these mentioned here fell into. They would seek to remove the Christian hope. They would seek to erase the finish line. They would seek to take our gaze off of eternity and discredit our God. So if you think the return of Jesus does not matter, recognize here today that there is a war going on against our God, and his opponents would seek to deny his return by discrediting his past. The topic then, simply put, is quite relevant. The return of Jesus matters. It obviously matters to God's enemies. They go after it. How much more should it matter for God's people? So, we affirm that Jesus will indeed return, and we know this because God has promised it. And the testimony of history and of Scripture is that God keeps his promises in the past. So, Jesus' return will be challenged and is challenged. But secondly, Jesus' return in his timing. How frustrating for the human that I have my will, I have my agenda, and I have what I think is good timing, but God also has his will, his agenda, and his timing. And, spoiler, his timing is better than mine. And it's better than yours. Verses 8 through 10 say this: "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The timing of God is an important piece of our understanding of the return of Jesus. His timing. Here's just a few aspects of his timing. First, note that though his timing is what matters and not ours, Jesus will indeed return to us in time and space. Okay? It's happening. We don't get to see the calendar, but we can trust that the date is on the calendar. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come." It's happening. The occasion is certain. We can start there and agree upon that. This is the claim of the Bible given by the God who keeps his promises. The day of the Lord will come. Many other passages in Scripture affirm the fact of the second coming of Jesus, including Acts 1:13, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 13, John 5, Romans 2, 2 Timothy 1, and literally a score of other scriptures. This is not an isolated or an obscure doctrine. No, it is the natural conclusion of God's plan to redeem his people. It's the natural conclusion. There's the very common sentiment to just live for today. And there is wisdom there. Matthew 6, right? Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough to worry about itself. And so that's true. But the Bible doesn't say don't think about tomorrow at all. It simply says don't be anxious about it. Those are two very different things. So keeping today's text in mind, of course we need to live in today. But we also need to give thought to where things are going in the future. A man named Kenneth Gentry, in his book on eschatology, which that's the big word, that's the study of what will things look like between now and the time Jesus returns, he points out that there are really three views of human history overall. There is what's called a pagan cyclical view, right? In other words, time isn't really going anywhere. We are born and reborn in an endless cycle of life and death. We're spinning like a hamster in a wheel, but never really going anywhere. And then there's the evolutionary view we already mentioned, which seeks to remove any purpose from human history. And there's the linear view, which the Bible affirms. This view shows history as having a beginning, a middle, and an end. In other words, it's going somewhere. It's progressing towards something, something tangible. There will be a good conclusion to the events of history. So, his second coming is destined to take place. But his timing is different from ours. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Don't get caught up in the math. The point is that God operates according to his system and not ours. So we don't know when Jesus will return? No, we don't. And Jesus said himself in the Olivet Discourse that there will be no signs for his second coming. Does that frustrate you? Do you feel like God ought to let us know when he's returning? Would that make planning for the future a lot easier? I mean, if the Lord's returning in 4 months, I don't see any need to renew my Amazon Prime account. That would be... Friends, let Scripture say this. It is a mercy that God operates on his timing and not ours. It is a tremendous mercy. What do I mean? Look closer back at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Don't interpret the patience of God as slowness, is what Peter is saying. God is patient with people, just like back in the flood. We read about that elsewhere. As a Christian who affirms the sovereignty of God and his election of people to salvation, I must also joyfully amen what is plainly taught here. God has been gracious in granting the element of time. Time for his gospel to be preached and proclaimed around the world. Time for hard hearts to become soft and to become affectionate toward him. God is not slow. He is not behind schedule. He doesn't need to catch up on his work. No, he is patient with our sinful race. And he desires to be worshipped by all people. This means, for us, that wasting time is not an option for us. Wasting time is not an option for us. Because any time we have is time that God gave us to carry out his purposes, you see? It's not our time. It's his time. Bring that to bear on your life today. Your time praying for your family is not wasted. Your time praying for your friends and your coworkers is not wasted. God's heart is that they repent. And that must be our heart as well. So we use our time to pray. We use our time to serve. We use our time to minister. We use our time to raise our kids well in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We use our time to speak the gospel of Jesus to people who desperately need to hear. There are no lost cause people in your life. There's no unworthy candidate to hear about the salvation Jesus brings. If you wake up to another day, like we all did today, if you wake up to another day, you look outside, and you say, okay, the natural order still seems to be in place. The sun is doing its thing right on time. That's great. There's still air to breathe. Gravity still works. If that's the circumstances under which you wake up, you can truthfully say, God gave us another day, and he intends for us to work a bit more. He's not back yet, and so I'm going to clock in and make the best use of the time. And I know it's easy to check out sometimes. I know that circumstances, hardships, relationships, they can burn you out. And sometimes you desire nothing more than to build a cabin deep in the woods away from people, living out your days in isolation. Maybe you felt that, and maybe you feel it right now. But brother or sister, God has given us another day, and we must work. Not to put too fine a point on it, but as long as Jesus hasn't returned and the world is not yet converted, we have work to do. We have work to do. I do believe we are being led as a church into a season of greater evangelism and more intentional outreach to the lost people in our city. So let Scripture speak to you. It is good work, and it will always be good work until we see our Savior's face, like we're going to sing about in a few minutes. Praise God for His patience, because the day will come when the work is over. The day will come when the work is over and judgment will come. Those found to have trusted and followed Jesus will be welcomed into glory. Those who rejected Jesus and spurned Him will be cast away from His goodness. This is the judgment language that Peter uses here in verses 7, 10, and 12. So, we trust and we love God's timing for God's purposes. It's good timing. That's the second aspect that Peter wants us to keep in mind about the return of Jesus, is the timing of God. And third, Jesus' return informs our lives right now. Jesus' return informs our lives now. Excuse me. Occasionally, the human author of the text makes application, the application part of the sermon, he makes that really easy on the preacher every now and then, and this is one of those texts. Peter is talking about the fact of Jesus returning. He's warned his brothers and sisters about unbelievers who will make very little of or ignore the promised return of Jesus. He's given instruction about how time works according to God. And then he asks this question in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? This is the question. This was, we've said this so many times, this was Francis Schaeffer's, how should we then live? If the Bible is true, if what we're reading is true, how should we then live? And Peter goes ahead and asks that for us. This is how we read all of Scripture. If this is true, then how should God's people live in response to what we've just read? And Peter asks that plainly again in verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, church, I don't want to be guilty of overthinking this. Peter tells us Jesus is returning, and then he tells us, since Jesus is returning to make all things new, our lives should reflect that reality. We should live a certain way because Jesus is returning. He bought us at the cross and has expectations for our lives moving forward post-conversion. What are those expectations, you ask? Now we're getting into the religious stuff. What are we talking? Dietary restrictions? Certain ceremonies? Do I need to make a pilgrimage of some sort? No. Holiness. Godliness. Both of which find their fullest form in the person Jesus Christ. Holiness and godliness while we wait. Holiness and godliness while we wait. I hope you see, friends, that the return of Jesus, it doesn't matter for you only on the final day. It will matter on the final day. The return of Jesus matters for this day. It matters for today. It matters for tomorrow. And it matters for every day between now and His glorious return to make all things new. Verse 13 says, according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the end result. That's where things are going. I mentioned that history is linear. Beginning, middle, there's the end. It's a good one. And that end stretches on. That's where things are going. Jesus returning. Jesus claiming final definitive victory over the last of His enemies. And we all get some new real estate. A new heavens and a new earth. That means a new everything. So can I rephrase Peter's point in my own words? I would say this. Church, live like Jesus really is coming back. Live like He really is coming back. Live like history really is moving. And like there will be a definite moment of renewal and an ushering in of perfect righteousness. Christian, if Jesus is returning, Why are you comfortable in your sin? If Jesus is returning, why are you not fighting hard every day to put your lust to death? Your greed, your anger, your slander. Christian, why are you clinging to sin that leads to death if Jesus is really coming back? Our King is returning, and there will be no room for your sin then. Why is there room for it now? And we understand why there is. But in Peter's last months, his last weeks or days even, I don't know, he wants the Christian church to live their lives like Jesus really is coming back. Like the return of Jesus matters. And my, does this reach us right now? Because we all make choices, probably daily, that don't reflect that our King is returning. I know I do. I make choices that do not reflect that King Jesus is returning. We fail. We do give in to our greed, lust, anger, whatever. We do give in to it at times. We are called to fight our sin. We are called to repent and to change. We are called to depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit to alter our lives and our minds. And today, by the mouth of Peter, we are called to look ahead to our great hope, the return of Jesus. I love this moment from John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, which again, if you haven't read it, this is one of those, at least every few years, pick this up and read it again. Wonderful, timeless, helpful book. The pilgrims have met the shepherds who are showing them many wonderful things from various hilltops. And I just want to read a short piece from that scene. By this time, the pilgrims had a desire to go forward, and the shepherds a desire they should. So they walked together toward the end of the mountains. Then said the shepherds to one another, "Let us here show the pilgrims the gates of the celestial city, if they have skill to look through our perspective glass." The pilgrims then lovingly accepted the motion. So they had them to the top of the hill called Clear, and gave them their glass to look. Then they essayed to look, but the remembrance of the last thing that the shepherds had shown them made their hands shake, by means of which impediment they could not look steadily through the glass. Yet they thought they saw something like the gate, and also some of the glory of the place. Then they went away and sang this song: "Thus by the shepherds secrets are revealed, which from all other men are kept concealed. Come to the shepherds then, if you would see things deep, things hid, and that mysterious be." Like the pilgrims in the story, we are on our journeys with a beginning, a middle, and an end. We face trial and joy. We experience victories and setbacks, seasons of obvious fruit, and seasons of mundane despair. Might we also take time to climb the hill, to look hard at the horizon and catch a glimpse of the gates and be reminded where everything is going? Take encouragement from the promise of Jesus to return. Find refuge and comfort there. Find motivation to keep going, to persevere, to live lives of holiness and godliness as we wait. Keep praying, keep reading, keep proclaiming the gospel. The second coming of Jesus is the natural consequence of the first coming of Jesus, which we celebrate during this Christmas season. Jesus came to live and to die so that sinners might be right with God. His victory over sin and death at his first coming assures the second coming and the glory to accompany it. Might we climb the hill and look in that direction? Might we spend more time meditating upon the return of Jesus, our glorious hope? When you think of Jesus this Christmas, think of his promise to return. When you see a nativity scene with a little baby in a manger, thank Jesus for his coming to earth as a child, yes. And thank him for his promise to return as a victorious king. And Christian, that's the encouragement to you today, that just like Peter said, that we would be constantly reminded of these things, that we would look to the past of God fulfilling his promises, to look forward to the future where he has promises that he will keep for his people. I want to pray now. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me, and we are going to thank God for keeping his promises, and we are going to ask Jesus to come quickly, because we know that his coming is sure. Would you pray with me, please?